Acts chapter 17. We're in our study to the ends of the earth, how the gospel spread from Jerusalem, from a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and how it took over its world of its day, spreading across everywhere, catching like a wildfire, going across and going around to the Gentiles, which was kind of unexpected, but also a very cool surprise. And so we are now following Paul, who is companion with Silas, and now Timothy, and at times Luke. And they're on what we would normally call Paul's second missionary journey. He did his first round with Barnabas, went in a tight little circle around the area for a couple years, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and doing that. They come home, go to a Jerusalem council, make sure that they have the gospel correct. Barnabas and Paul can't agree whether or not John Mark should go with them, and so they change paths. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus. So Paul skips that and goes on a second journey. This time, he's going to go further than they've ever gone before. And so we'll pull up this map. Here they were when they started at their home church in Antioch. They go back to the towns that they visited where Paul got stoned and left for dead. Yeah, he went back. They travel up to Antioch. And then Michael covered last week this like weird like curve that there's no stops on there was because Paul and his team couldn't figure out where God wanted them. So they just kept, like, they started going this way, and the Spirit's like, nope, I don't want you to go that way. They're like, okay, maybe we'll go like this. And the Spirit says, nope, I don't want you to go that way. So they just kind of keep going. They get to here, and at Troas, Paul gets a vision of someone from Macedonia, this area across the water here, saying, come over and help us. We need to know the gospel. So that's where they go. They go across the sea, and we looked at their trips there and in Philippi. So now, in Acts chapter 17, after they have been released from prison, okay, they decide to go to a different town after establishing a church in Philippi. So in Acts chapter 17, in verse 1, it says they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. They're following a major Roman road at the time, just kind of stopping anywhere they can find someone to listen to them. They get to Thessalonica, which is a very important city. You can see it's right on the port right here, so that there's lots of people from all over the world coming there to do trade and different things like that. With it being close to the water, lots of people were there. So they come to Thessalonica, and they find a Jewish synagogue. So the nation of Israel had spread its teachings, at least to Thessalonica. He shows up to Thessalonica, goes to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he was there for 3 weeks, Paul was invited to speak at the synagogue to explain the scriptures. Now, don't forget, Paul was Saul, who was a Pharisee, who was extremely trained in the law, had a bunch of it memorized, and knew everything about all the Jewish rules and customs. So it's not unusual that he would be allowed to guest speak without announcing that he was coming. They would have thought it was a privilege to have someone who was, quote, a Pharisee of Pharisees come to their synagogue to teach them how to love God and worship him. And so he gets up, and for three Sabbaths, this is what he teaches. He comes to them in verse 2, he says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is unusual because most of the teaching in the synagogues was that the Messiah would come as a conquering king, set the Jewish people free, establish a kingdom, and turn it all back to the way David had it. That's what the Jewish people expected to hear when they showed up to synagogue. But when they show up, Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, who has most of the Old Testament memorized, comes and says, so that picture of the Messiah we all have, of him being a king and coming and setting us all free, like, I'm not saying that doesn't exist. That's definitely an aspect of it. But he showed them from the scriptures, like Isaiah, that the Messiah had to suffer and die. This was not a popular thing. They like to pick and choose which messianic portions of Scripture they would attribute to their expectation of the Messiah. They only picked the things that talked about him being a conquering king and neglected the things about him being beaten and bruised and killed. They didn't like that. So they kind of just swept that under the rug and forgot about it. So Paul shows up and says, listen, the Messiah that we as Jewish people are expecting, he has to suffer and die. And so then, on presumably his third Sabbath, he says this, Jesus, the one from Nazareth, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So not only is Paul correcting their view of what the Messiah should look like, he then comes and says, oh, by the way, the Messiah has already come and gone. He came, he died, he suffered. He rose from the dead, and he is the Messiah. Our hope has been met. And so in Thessalonica, we see a response that happens a lot with Paul. It says this, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So some of the Jewish people going to the synagogue understood what he was saying and said, oh, I now have a better picture of what the Messiah it was to look like. We missed it. I now believe. Now what do we do, Paul? Then a large number of God-fearing Gentiles who went to synagogue and worshipped along the Jewish people because they believed in the God of Israel, there was a large number of them that joined Paul and Silas, as well as not a small number of the leading women in Thessalonica joined up with Paul and Silas. So, great news, right? Good portion of people hear Paul's message that the Messiah has to suffer and die. Jesus was the Messiah. He suffered and died and rose from the dead. So there's still hope that he'll come as a conquering king to set his people free. But our hearts have always been the problem. A large number of people agree with him. Well, guess what that means? Means that they're not going to be going to synagogue anymore. So the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the people in charge of the synagogue, didn't really like that too much. Just like the person who owned the slave girl who could tell the future because she was demon-possessed, didn't like it when Paul kicked the demon out. The Jewish leaders didn't appreciate the fact that Paul comes in, they let him guest speak for 3 weeks, and he takes half of their synagogue away. They're not too pleased with him. They didn't believe that the Messiah had to suffer and die. They believed that the Messiah would simply come and set up his kingdom. And so they disagreed with him. So here in Thessalonica, we have a very firm, as with other places, establishment that the Jewish people believe that we're Jews, they are Christians. The Jewish leaders are trying so hard to draw a line in between the two religions so that people don't get mixed up. And they're furious that Paul is telling people, no, 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 it's the same God. It's the same Old Testament scriptures. They don't like it because they're adding confusion to their religion and they're losing people. And so what do? Verse 5 says, but the Jews became jealous. They brought together some scoundrels, some places translate that as worthless men, from the marketplace. They formed a mob, started a riot in the city, and attacked Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. So, what did the Jewish leaders do when something didn't go their way and didn't like what was happening? They threw a fit, like they always do. But you can see in this portion of the story in Acts, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders at least, haven't learned their lesson from the last time they executed someone who said that he was the Messiah. Paul's come in proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, and guess what they do? They throw a riot just like when Jesus was being put on trial. The Jewish people knew that if they threw a tantrum loud enough, that the Roman government would step in and squash whatever they didn't like. And so they found some people who were known for being thugs to stir up a crowd who were master manipulators of people to throw up a massive fit. They go to Jason's house to rip down the door, to get Paul and Silas, to drag them to trial, to get the government officials to presumably execute them like they did for Jesus, did with Jesus. But when they were there, in verse 6, they did not find them. So they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. So, taking a security bond or a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So the mob gets riled up. They couldn't find who they were looking for. They decide to turn on Jason and some of the other believers. Like, if we can't get our hands on the leaders, we'll get our hands on these guys, drag them to the officials, start causing all sorts of problems. And then what do they accuse them of? They accuse them of upsetting all of society, turning it upside down. They didn't like it. They liked the status quo. Paul and Silas are changing things, making our society different. We're not a fan of that kind of change. And then they tell the city officials who are connected to the Roman government that they are in fact acting contrary to Caesar's decrees by proclaiming that there's another king, and it was Jesus, you know, that one guy that we killed. Now, the thing that's ironic about that is the Jewish leaders didn't really care about Caesar or Rome. They kind of hated them probably more than the believers. And here they are charging them of causing a government overthrow by proclaiming that Jesus was king, not Caesar, which is not at all what Paul and Silas were saying. So they take their own thoughts of rebellion and throw it on them, knowing that it has squashed us in the past, so they will do it now to these people that we don't like. Luckily, unlike when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, these officials don't go to the extreme of trying to execute everyone who is a believer. They just say to Jason, "Jason, can you make sure that Paul and Silas leave our city and never come back?" Jason and the other believers say, "Yes, we can do that." They pay the government and say, "We'll make sure that happens." So the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica succeed in getting Paul kicked out, you know, being betrayed, they feel like, by letting him guest speak in their synagogue and stealing half of the Jewish people out of the synagogue. So, verse 10, as soon as it was night, that night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. So here, they're up in Thessalonica. They get accused after only being there for 3 weeks. One of the things that would be interesting is if you go through and anytime there's a reference to how long they were there, write it down, because every time Luke just kind of makes it feel like they stayed in every place at the same amount of time. They didn't. They were in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, get kicked out, and they get sent down to Berea. Now notice, Thessalonica, Thessalonians, we have two books written to the church in Thessalonica. Paul will never be able to go back to Thessalonica because of this. Gets kicked out. He wants to go back, but he's not able to go back. So instead, he writes them two letters. And the content of those letters has a lot to do with trials and tribulation. And the fact that that is just common to the Christian life, kind of get used to it. But then there's an encouragement there that, yeah, you're under a lot of trial and tribulation, but it's not the great tribulation. It's going to get worse, basically, is what he says. But you are the hope and light of the world now. So go about doing that. Also, you'll notice that he says while they were in Thessalonica, they took up jobs so that they didn't become a financial burden to the people who were housing them. So the other 6 days of the week when they weren't preaching and they were just talking with people while working, and providing for their own needs. So they get kicked out, and then they go down to Berea. And at Berea, there's a stark difference than Thessalonica. So, verse 10, upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Well, didn't go so great the last time. Verse 11, but the people here were more noble or open-minded than those in Thessalonica. Like how Luke just plainly puts it out there. The people in Berea were better than the people in Thessalonica. So, why does he say that? Why does he say that these people were more open-minded and noble than those in Thessalonica? Because they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul gets up in the synagogue, teaches them the same thing that he taught in Thessalonica, that the Messiah had to suffer and die, but he rose from the dead, and by the way, that was Jesus. And the people in Berea don't just blindly say, oh, I kind of like Paul, let's follow him. Instead, they look at the scripture that he's using, they read it, and they're like, I've never heard it explained that way before. That is very interesting. Tell me more. And it says daily. This wasn't a synagogue only trip. They preached at the synagogue, and these people received the message with eagerness, saying, if the news of the Messiah has come is true, this is super exciting. Let's study the scripture. So they did and talked about it daily to see if those things were true. They evaluated whether or not what Paul was teaching was right. So, verse 12, consequently, many of them believed. No big surprise there, right? If you're studying the scriptures to see if it points to Jesus, guess what you're going to find? That it points to Jesus. And so they said, no big surprise here. Lots of people believed, as well as the prominent Greek women, and as well as the men. So there was a large number of people believing and following now Paul's teaching to find out more about the Messiah and now what this new life looks like and the fact that Gentiles can be Gentiles and still love God. They don't have to become Jews first. They're finding all of this out, but news travels back up to Thessalonica and they found out that God's message had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea. They weren't happy about that either, so they went down to Berea, caused a big problem. And so the brothers sent Paul away to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy manages to stay there. And so they send some people with Paul, and they kind of get him to escape. So go from here, from Berea, they send him out to sea, and these people escort him all the way down this channel down to Athens. Silas and Timothy manage to stay and fly under the radar in Berea and try and establish a church, help the believers there to know what they need to be doing. But Paul, so that he doesn't cause a big problem, ends up leaving and he goes down to Athens. So, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul, anxiously waiting for his team to show up, always looking for something to do, realizes that he found himself in Athens, a place known for its worship of all different types of deities, and known for its deep thinking of philosophy and incorrect view of the material world is bad. He finds himself in Athens, he's walking around, he realizes there are idols everywhere, and he is angry. So what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue with the Jews, and he says, basically to them, like, what good are you guys doing? The whole city is filled with idols. What is the deal? It doesn't say much about what he was able to accomplish in the synagogue. Presumably, he spoke on the same subject matter. But here, we see Paul going further than just the synagogue. It says he was in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God. Then he was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. So he got himself into a big pile, a big mess because he just wouldn't stop talking. Paul goes to the synagogue, tells the Jews, listen, your Messiah has come, suffered, died, rose again. All right, I'm going to the marketplace. He goes to the marketplace, just start stirring up problems, getting an idea of what the culture is about. Because a culture that worships this many idols, he can't understand quite yet. So he's asking questions. He's trying to figure out what is going on here. This place is totally pagan. He finds some philosophers who just pretty much spend their time arguing, debating every day, all day. And so he starts having conversations with them. And these two are on the opposite ends of the spectrum as far as philosophy goes. As someone that I was listening to as I was preparing said, it's kind of like the homeschoolers and the people who went to public school who came out completely liberal were arguing with Paul that he was wrong. Both opposite ends of the spectrum were telling Paul, you are wrong. You can't be right. And he says in verse 18 that they're saying, what is this babbler trying to say? This guy can't talk. He makes no sense, no logic, which for us is terribly ironic because a lot of the New Testament is written by Paul and is written out super logically to defend his faith. These people are challenging him and saying, nothing you say makes any sense. You tend to be in a really good spot if the two extremes on both sides think you're wrong. Probably means you're pretty close to right if the opposite ends of the spectrum think you're wrong. So they get into arguments, and then others replied, he seems to be a preacher of some foreign deities. They couldn't understand what Paul was saying, and so they said, well, he's seemingly telling us about different gods that we don't worship, which was a kind of a big no-no in Athens, because if you wanted to add a god to the list of gods that were worshipped in Athens, you had to do it the right way. And so when someone says that he must be proclaiming some foreign deity, and they said this because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and said, we need to learn about this new teaching that you're speaking of, because what you're saying sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean. What are the implications of what you're teaching? What is it going to do to Athens? What is it going to do to philosophy? So, verse 21 says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. That's all they wanted to do, was talk, talk, talk. Next week, we'll see what Paul tells the people at Mars Hill about this faith, about this person that they've never heard of, and about whether or not he's advocating for a new god to be worshipped in Athens. So, Paul, waiting in Athens, doesn't wait to share the gospel. He goes about spreading it as quickly as he can. He's terribly upset with the fact that the city is full of idolatry, and that nobody there seems to care about God, or even really know about the hope of the Messiah. And so he does everything he can to teach the people. We'll see what he says next week. So, what do we learn about sharing the gospel from these three cities and what Paul and Silas and Timothy's strategies were in order to reach the people in these cities? What I would say we need to learn from these three cities is that we need to meet people where they are. So what does that mean for us? When I say meeting people where they are, it means a couple of different things. It means you have to know where the people are geographically. Like, you need to go where people are. You can't expect them to come running to you when you want to share the gospel. You have to go find them. Wherever the people happen to be, that's where you need to be. What it also means is understanding religiously, intellectually, morally, where are these people? In Thessalonica, Paul goes to the synagogue. He knows the context of those people quite well. Grew up his whole life going to synagogue. Now he's going synagogue to synagogue. He knows what they should think religiously, intellectually, morally. And what he does is he takes what they think and what they believe and he sows like a little seed of doubt and then gives the answer. He goes to the synagogue and says, your Messiah, if you read the Old Testament, has to suffer and die. And they're like, I don't think so, Paul. And Paul's like, all right, turn to Isaiah. We'll read about the Messiah, right? Suffered, bruised, beaten, killed. Seems to me that the Messiah has to suffer and die. And then he gives the hope of the gospel, which is, by the way, we're no longer waiting for the Messiah. He's come. He suffered. He died. He rose from the dead. So he's going to come back as this king that we've all been waiting for. He knows the context of the people in the synagogue. We see that again in Berea, where he tells them the message. They start searching the scriptures, and they're probably having a ball, you know, searching out the scriptures, talking about which parts talk about Jesus. What should we do now? What does this life in a church look like now that we have Greeks that don't have to be Jews? And until the people from Thessalonica come down and ruin it all for Paul, they're just going to teach them what it means to follow after Jesus now that they believe the Messiah has come. In Athens, he does the same thing. He goes to the synagogue, then he goes to the marketplace where everybody is, buzzing place, and then he finds the people who think deeply. He tries to understand what they think, and he sows seeds of doubt and then gives the answer. We'll see that in his message next week. But he brings up a point about, you think this, but have you ever thought about this one little aspect that you're missing? Let me tell you how the world actually makes sense if you believe in Jesus. So, meeting people where they are first means that we have to go find them. Okay? Unsaved people aren't just going to like show up to your house and eat dinner with you unless you go out and find them and invite them. They're just not going to just randomly, poof, there's about 10, 15 unsaved people in your house. That doesn't happen. You have to go out and you have to go find them. Secondly, meeting people where they are means that we have to explain the gospel in their context. So somebody grew up going to church all their life, understands a lot of the Bible, which helps you out because you can use the Bible to explain everything. But if you go to someone who has never heard the Bible because they don't have the Bible in their language, you have to teach the gospel in their context. It doesn't mean you don't use scripture, because it's where we understand the gospel the best. But it means you have to know where they are, to know what they can understand, and to teach them about the gospel, about Jesus coming and setting the wrongs that they did right. So you have to explain the gospel in their context. And then thirdly, it means that we have to care for the newly saved. You see this happen. In Thessalonica, they tried to stay, but when they get kicked out, they write letters back to the new believers about how they ought to live their lives, about what does it mean that Jesus is going to come back as a conquering king again. In Berea, they spent time daily talking with each other about the gospel, about how it fulfills the Old Testament. And then when Paul has to escape, they leave Silas and Timothy there to care about the new believers. Now, we're waiting to see what happens in Athens, if anyone actually even believes. But this is the three-step things that Paul and Silas do in these three cities, is they go and find someone where they are. They explain the gospel in their context. They're not worried about who all is going to believe and who's not. But as soon as someone does believe, they care and they teach. So, to show it differently, meeting people where they are takes personal evangelism and discipleship. Well, those are cool theological buzzwords, but that's what it means. Paul and Silas and Timothy went to the people personally. They understood them. They talked to them in their context, explaining the gospel, which is evangelism. Having conversations with people and leading it and letting it go to a deeper level of religion and spirituality and what happens next as evangelism. You tell them what the hope of the gospel is, and you don't worry about, like, you can't be so concerned about exactly what words I say to make this person believe, because that's not your job. But you do it as best as you can because you care. And then when someone believes, you don't just let them go. You care about them. You set up a way for them to come become more like Jesus in a community that cares. Meeting people where they are means that you have to go find them personally, tell them about the hope of the gospel, and then care about them after they've become Christians. So ultimately, what we need to take away from this narrative in these three towns is this. From Paul and Silas's example, Wherever you find yourself sowing the seed of the gospel and caring for the seedlings, those believers who just believed, care about them. Help them out. Help them grow. If you remember the parable of the sower that Jesus said about the different kinds of grounds that received the gospel, there are those who have hard hearts, much like the Jews in Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders who led the synagogues and were upset about the fact Paul was leading people away. They didn't receive the gospel, and a bird came, took it away. Then there were those who believed, but when trials and tribulations sprung up, they withered away. And that's why Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to not let tribulation do that to their faith. Then there are those who are sown and they believe, but they're in rocky soil, and when the heat comes, it burns and withers them away. Then there's the thorns. The cares of this world come, and about daily living, about how much money do I have? Will I ever have nice things? How popular will I be? Come and they choke up the plant. And that's why Paul and Silas and Timothy took so much time explaining their faith after the gospel had been received, because they didn't want the new believers to be choked out by the cares of the world. But then there are some where the seed is sown in good soil, it takes root, and it grows. And that is what we see in this, is that wherever Paul found himself, wherever Silas or Timothy found themselves, even when they were separated, they were sowing the seed of the gospel kind of everywhere they could, letting the seeds fall where they were and letting their hearts either accept or reject the gospel. And those who accepted, they cared about, they protected, they tried to teach to grow in faith and Christ-likeness. So wherever you find yourself, whether it's in your job, whether it's at Starbucks, wherever you end up being, find yourself sowing the seed of the gospel, wherever you are. And then when someone does believe, take care of them, because that is what God wants us to do, is to go out, teach the world, and make disciples who make other disciples, who make other disciples. So, whatever it is in this three-step process of meeting people where they are, we need to focus on personally. Whether it's, I need to go out purposefully to where people are. I need to go find them to tell the gospel. Or maybe I'm out and about plenty. I have the opportunity, but I'm afraid to talk. Focus on the fact that you need to explain the gospel in their context. Take time to get to know them. Understand where they are intellectually and spiritually, and explain it to them in the best way you can to make sense to them. And then, I know all of us could do a better job of caring about newly saved or young believers, to teach them what the Bible says, to show them what Christ-likeness looks like, and together as a community, care about one another to raise up more disciples. So wherever you find yourself sowing the gospel and caring about people who have believed. Dear Father, we thank you for the narrative in Acts that talks about Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. We pray that we would be like Paul and Silas, that we would, wherever we are, sow the seed of the gospel, that we would care about those who believe, help them to grow in Christ-likeness. Whatever we need to improve on, God, I ask the Spirit would give us the strength and the courage to do so, to go find more people, to explain the gospel to them in their context so that they understand, and that then we would help them grow and become disciples who follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.